All right, I'm going to be looking at Psalm 14 today. Psalm 14. And as we see here that this is another psalm that surprisingly is put to music, when you think about the overall message of the psalm, it's pretty negative. And so David wants to instill a doctrinal theme into the heart through music, which I find is interesting. In other words, to sing about your sin, to sing about how bad you are, and to sing about your depravity and your sinfulness. And so it was a hymn that was to be memorized and sung to bring forth truth through music. In fact, in this psalm, you really don't see any praise listed here. It's more of a teaching psalm in that sense, which is interesting how it's set forth. So David, of course, knew well about sin's origins. He, being a devout student of the Mosaic Law, and as well as the fact that he knew his own heart, he knew his own faults and failures and his sinfulness, and he knew the account in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve fell by partaking of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. And he knew that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. He knew that, and he even knew that sin began even in the womb, even when my mother conceived me, he said. And that even from the lips of a child, a baby, there is sin that is there. So he was fully acquainted with this doctrine of total depravity. And most people would not want to hear a sermon about how bad we are. Not something that you'd raise your hand and say, yeah, I'd like to have you preach to me and let me know how bad I am. So we recognize that. And not many of us would subject ourselves. I mean, to make the illustration, you know, you see all these advertisements on TV to get a medical screening. So you can go into this place where they carefully screen you to find out if there's any particular problem that's underlying. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd rather not know. My symptoms are going to tell me. You know, I mean, I'll wait for my symptoms, thanks, but I don't want to see something that's hidden away somewhere. You know, I've got enough to deal with without knowing what might be there later down the road. And so people just don't want to know the truth about themselves. That's just plain and simple. But there's a distinctive difference about Christians. And I find this to be true, that Christians do want to know. For some reason, we want to know the depths of our sin. We want to know the depths of our depravity, because that's something, because of the seed that's placed within us, we want to know the truth about ourselves. We want to know what's happening. And so, as the hymn writer said, I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, and Jesus and his love. It satisfies my longing as nothing else can do. We recognize that we as believers really want to know the extent of our sin. And we want to be a people who are, each one of us, if we're truly born again, we have this desire within us, Lord, I want to be more humble. I want to be more lowly in my life, more meek in my life. That's something that's there, that's been planted there by God. You don't want to be standing out and getting praise. You don't want to, in fact, if you're a believer, if people start praising you, you might just start feeling a little bit uncomfortable. And so we want to know about this disease, because we also want to know about the cure, and we're always rejoicing in the cure for the disease. So that's something that's inevitable that happens within the child of God. But if you're an unsaved person that's here today, you need to know that you do have a deadly disease. You do have something that's going on inside your heart that is desperately wicked, that is real. So in other words, you need to have the surgeon tell you the truth. You need to have the doctor tell you exactly what's going on, because in order for you to, you have to know what's happening. I remember when I first was diagnosed with prostate cancer, and I went, whoa, you know, this is, Sue and I were just like devastated, you know? So what I did was, Sue and I both started looking into every research that we talked to doctors, talked to people all over the country. I started doing a lot of research into this condition, and there was like four or five different ways to treat it. And I started looking at all those different ways to treat it, and finally opted for the plan that was most comfortable to us. But we had to dig in, you know. And in order to understand the gospel, you have to know the extent to what the disease is in order to be cured by it. You have to know that you're a sinner. And I think you'll see that in the quote that I put into the bulletin by R.C. Sproul. You can't become a member of a local church unless you see your sinfulness, unless you see the fact that you are a sinner. And I think that's really important. So you have to realize that if you're not saved here this morning, this sin will kill you. This sin will put you to an eternal hell. It will punish you forever. You will suffer forever and ever and ever in a lake of fire and torment if you're not really believing that you are a sinner and a sinful person, a sinner by birth and a sinner by choice. So we find that there is this sinful disease called sin, and it is something that is within each person. And I think probably I should clarify, disease gives you the impression that's something that you didn't cause. No, you caused it. You caused it because you would rather sin and you would rather disobey than to please the holy God who created you. So David, in his meditations, is contemplating this warfare that he endures from the wicked. And so we want to take a look at this, and we see that Paul also took part of this psalm in Romans 3, verse 11 through 18, which he practically said verbatim, to illustrate the point of man's total depravity, man's total sinfulness. So let's take a look at it. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. Notice, there is none who does good. None. Not even one. That's pretty clear. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. Who you would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Let's look to the Lord as we attempt to digest this, these words from David this morning. Father, we are most needy today. We need to be reminded of these central doctrinal truths. It's because sometimes we can subtly think that we have works that are pleasing to you. We can subtly think that we are okay. Sometimes we don't look at sin as seriously as we ought to look at it. And Lord, may this be a reminder to recalibrate our thinking, to help us to see that sin is serious, that it's evil, that it's wrong, and that it opposes a holy God. And we pray, Father, that you will help us to be more humble as a result of hearing this message today. And we'll walk from here more dependent upon you and clinging to the cross for which our Savior died for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we understand this psalm, this doctrinal truth, there is probably nothing more striking to the pride of man than to remind man that he is nothing in himself. Nothing. And as we understand that these psalms are to be sung, then how can we take something like this and incorporate it into our worship? Is it something for us not to realize that those who are around us are totally unregenerate, but that we as believing disciples are still in ourselves, we are without sin? We still sin. We still struggle with sin. You struggled with sin today when you woke up. You struggled with it in your own home before you even got here. Sin is something that we do battle with all the time. And this passage is to be applied for our own humility. As Spurgeon once commented, you and your sins must separate, or you and your God will never come together. No one sin may you keep. They must all be given up. They must be all brought out like Canaanite kings from the cave and be hanged up in the sun. Pretty graphic. And as John Owen said, you must be killing sin or it will be killing you. We've all heard that one many times from the pulpit here. Sin is something that we have to battle with and be reminded of. So I want to look at this passage today in four distinct divisions. The first one being the total depravity of the fool in verse 1. Number 2, the extent of the fool's depravity in verses 2 through 3. Thirdly, the total inability of the fool in verses 4 through 6. And then fourthly, the entreaty to God in light of depravity in verse 7. So we notice the fool says in or from his heart, there is no God. Interesting. The fool. The word in Hebrew is Nabal. Nabal. We think we might remember Nabal, who was Abigail's husband, whom David almost took out because of his foolishness and his rebellion. And Abigail had interceded for him, if you remember. But his name was Nabal because he was foolish. And so that's the word that we're looking at here. And so as we think about the fools, this fool, we recognize that this is one fool makes hundreds. And our world is filled with fools, filled with foolishness, filled with people that are haters of God. And so we look at this, and I can think of one purpose here as I think about the fool. Why does God allow the fool to continue the way he does? And as I was thinking about it, it was to show me what I could be like if God had not intervened and if God had not given me grace. Because I would be this person apart from God. I think that's one thing. One thing. And so apart from the grace of God, while shaking my head at the foolishness that I see around me, I should be bowing to the Lord and saying, there for the grace of God, go on. I should. The depravity of the sinner is sourced in the heart. It is here that we find that there is no good thing. We say that it is total depravity because it has affected everything about man, everything in man. It is the heart that God hates profusely and would that God hates the sinful heart, but man is a hater of God, and he would rather rule than be ruled. As Jonathan Edwards remarked, unconverted men would kill God if they could get at him. And we fail to see just how much man hates God and his natural self. We just don't even think about it. So it's important to know that our depravity is not caused by our behavior. You're not called a sinner because you sin. Our behavior is determined by our depravity. Because we are totally depraved, we sin. It is sin that is our problem, not our environment. It's also sin that is the core of what we see in our present day. Don't think that it's because of some other environmental cause or something else. Don't think that it's because of skin color. It's not a skin problem, it's a sin problem. And as long as sin is in there, melanin will be an issue. And it shouldn't be, but it is because of sin. And God came to die for those sins. Jesus came to die for our sins and to put away sin. We see, secondly here, there is a denial of God. Now you say, well, not all these people are atheists. No, they're not. It's interesting, the word choice that the author uses here, David uses here, he says, there is no Elohim. He didn't use Jehovah. He used Elohim because Elohim is personal. It's personal to the person that is owned by him and chosen by him. We have a personal love and relationship with our God. So in the Hebrew, you could translate this, the fool has said in his heart, no God. No God. That might mean atheist, that might mean agnostic, that might mean just God in a ritualistic or an idol, but not the true God, not the God who's personal. So no God. For him to deny God is a means by which he justifies himself and excuses his ways. And this is just one of many tools in the devil's toolbox over the centuries. In the 1800s, in mid-1800s, I was reading an article where Charles Spurgeon and Karl Marx grew up in the same city, taught in the same city of London, and perhaps never even saw each other, but each one preached a gospel of one sort or another. Charles Spurgeon, the gospel to life, Karl Marx, the gospel of death. Marx knew that religion was the opiate of the people, and if there was going to be state control and holding the state in the highest esteem of the people, that state must be indeed worshipped, and that we see all of our needs supplied by the state, all of our contributions given to the state. And so the state should be exalted. Religion should be crushed. Each person must work for the collective good of the whole, said Marx. He envisioned a utopian society where the nuclear family is extinct and that the state becomes the family. Without religion, without God. And this failed experiment came in after World War II and began to develop within our country, and has now come once again to its full fruition through public education and Darwinism and socialism. It's back. Why? Why is it back? The fool has said in his heart, no God. No God. As Christians, we are in an increasing anti-God, anti-Christ system, and it is becoming more and more challenging to live the Christian life in the midst of it. But we must dig down and make the gospel relevant, not only for ourselves, but to live out that gospel in a dying world where they say there is no God, where God is not real to them, not personal to them. So there's a denial of God. Thirdly, under this total depravity, is we see that there is a degradation inwardly and outwardly. Inwardly, he says, they are corrupt. The resultant depravity of man is expressed in everything that they touch, everything that they think. The heart is corrupt in even what it thinks, even what it contemplates. Corruption is the epitome of disintegration, of decay. Man is not ascending. He is not improving. He is spiraling downward, corrupt. Secondly, we see outwardly, look, they do abominable deeds. This is seen in everything from their false worship to their false and despicable treatment to their fellow human beings. You say, well, people are kind. People are really helping one another. Well, that's not what you see if you turn on the evening news. And I think it's becoming more increasingly advisable that you don't watch the evening news. But the reality of man's depravity is all around us. It is clear. It is very clear. Every conceivable human sin is evident in the world today. But it is not anything that has never happened before. Man left to himself will prove himself incapable of any goodness. This is proof by the fact that God instituted government and law because man without law is a law unto himself, which is why there's a great cry to defund the police. So we can do whatever we want, however we want, whenever. But if you remove the police, you increase crime because man is sinful in his heart. People will always do what they can get away with doing. That's so true. From the very first, as Cain showed to his brother Abel, all the way down through Nimrod, all the way down through Babylon, all the way down through history, the book of Judges, man will do what he can get away with doing, period. And it hasn't changed. We are sinful in our life. Sinful beings. Don't think of yourself as something special. Don't think of yourself as something righteous. The only righteousness you have is in Christ. It's because God chose you by his grace. Oh, that's it. So having seen total depravity in the fool, we see secondly in verses 2-3, the extent of the fool's depravity. First thing is that we see is it's examined under God's omniscience. examined under God's omniscience. Look at verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. As the account that comes to my mind here is Sodom and Gomorrah. God looked and searched and saw that man was evil continually. This was after the flood, of course. And saw the wickedness from Sodom and Gomorrah. And he brought down his wrath upon it. He looked to see if there are any. But wait a minute. You think, okay, did he find any? Yeah. What was it? Remember Abraham's prayer? He said, Lord, if you find 40 righteous in the city, will you destroy it? No. And he worked his way down to 10. And God allowed these 10 to escape the city before he destroyed it. So, but as we look at the scripture, and we looked at what David said in verse 1, there is none who does good. I'll answer that question in just a minute. But keep that in mind. But he poured out his wrath upon wickedness, upon evil, and man is wicked because God looks at the heart. There is nothing that man does that can please God. Why is this? Nothing you can do can please God. Does that mean that people say, well, God is just some tyrannical force that's out there and you can never please him? Is that what we're talking about? No. We must remember something about who God is, because God is holy. He is righteous. He is just. He is sinless. He alone is good, and he always does what is good. So God is not looking because he is impossible to please, but he is looking because he's holy, and sin must be put away from God. You cannot come to God with sin. There is none that does good. What does that mean? It means that there is none that does good that pleases God. We know that man can do some good things. But nothing that he can do can please God. So it's examined under God's omniscience, but we have to examine it in the realm of faith, secondly. The only way that we can do something that pleases God is that we do it with a clean heart out of true faith. The Bible says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And the only ones that have this faith are the ones that God has regenerated, the ones that God has given a new heart. So those of you this morning that are here, that are born again, that are regenerated, that have a new heart, you have the capability of pleasing God. In fact, you automatically please God. In you, God is well pleased because we are in Christ. Remember when Jesus was baptized, he said, God said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And if you're in Christ, then let's do the math. Then in you, he is well pleased. Because there's a seed of faith that was planted in you. They are the ones that have the capacity to believe God. And when we do things out of a heart of belief, we trust and fear God, then that is acceptable to him. We are acceptable to God because we are in Christ, that God has sent his Holy Spirit to live within each one of his children. When God sees a child of God who has been born again, he is pleased. But anyone else who does something good or seemingly good, he is not pleased because he has done it with an impure heart. So now let's go back to Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham had petition God, whittle it down to 10 people. If I find 10 who are righteous, what made those 10 righteous? God made them righteous. God chose them. And those 10, and you could tell that they're righteous because when Lot, who was righteous, the Bible says, went and pleaded with his children, those ones that were believing Lot went. You see, they believed that God was going to destroy the city. They believed that they were going to be consumed by his wrath. But we can see that even as they left the city, there was one unbeliever, Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. She didn't believe. So this aspect of faith enters into it. So those righteous souls that Abraham asked God about were delivered before his wrath because they believed God. Belief is the key. Now, even as Christians, however, as believers, we can be tempted to do things not out of faith. In fact, we can do things from false motives. And those things do not please God. And God lets us know about it. He set the example back in Acts chapter 5, do you remember? Ananias and Sapphira. They thought, hey, we can do things to impress people we can have them look at our outward actions. And if they look at our outward actions, we'll be looked on with respect. God said, oh no. Boom. You're done. You're put away. And he did that to show the church that I am not looking for your works. I'm looking for your motives. I'm looking for your heart. I want a clean heart. A worldly person always has in mind what he can get out of the deal. He brings his wife home flowers because he wants something. He flatters his boss because he wants something. He works hard when everyone else is looking because he wants something. He virtue signals on social media because he wants followers. We can go on infinitum about motives. But our own hearts, we have to be careful as sinners, as God's people, Christians, that we still struggle with sin, don't we? We still struggle with motives. But we see also it is in the area of works. They have all turned aside together. They have all become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not even one. The reason why God will not accept our works in exchange for salvation is because he knows the heart. He knows the heart. Not of works of righteousness which we have done, said Paul to Titus, but according to his mercy he saves us, Titus 3:5. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. You can't boast in anything that you do. Calvin said, not only our persons, but even our works are justified by faith. Wow. You can't take credit for anything at all. So when our text says that the Lord looked down from heaven, absolutely nothing escaped his stare, his look on the world. Nothing was unseen. Nothing was hidden. Aren't there a few things? Aren't there a few out there about the millions of the earth that are not seekers of God amongst them? Isn't there just one? And there are those who build their entire programs and their religious services based on the fact that there are people that are seeking God. No, they're not. They're not. Remember something. And as you're sitting here this morning, this is where this truth kind of zeroes in. Every thought that you and I are thinking right now, God knows. Every thought. Every single thing that is going through your brain. Doesn't that make you a little bit uncomfortable? How would you like it if it was all up here? We wouldn't, would we? Because we know in our hearts there is no good thing. No good thing. So the Lord looked down in heaven to see, and there was no one. They have all turned aside, he says. They have all become corrupt. There is none that does good, not even one. Not you, not me, no one, no one. And David purposely uses universal language. He is convinced that this is the human condition. And he's making a song out of it. He wants the doctrine to be embedded into the hearts, and that's why I am preaching it. It's got to be down. We got to put it into our hearts. If your unsaved spouse or loved one asks you, what did you learn in church today? Just say, well, I learned that I'm a no good, rotten sinner. See where that gets you. Might work. We need to be humble. And as we've seen the extent of the fool's depravity, thirdly, we look at the total inability of the fool in verses 4 through 6. Notice, their knowledge is limited, firstly. He points out here that the depraved are void of knowledge. Now, this does not mean that they don't know anything. Obviously, they do. They are greatly, there's people that are amazing in what they can create, what they can do, and how they can employ their skills for the good of humanity and so forth. Great design work and so forth that we see in progress, technology, all those things. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean something that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. And you're familiar with this. The natural man does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That is, they are spiritually figured out by those that have the seed of faith. Isn't that something you should worship God for today? You should be worshiping God because the Holy Spirit is in you and the Holy Spirit is opening up to you things that the smartest people in the world don't understand. You know more than Bill Gates. Well, maybe he isn't a good illustration. But you know a lot. Spiritually. So, it's not that he doesn't know, it's just that he doesn't know anything truthful about God. And that doesn't even mean that he doesn't know God by doctrine, by teaching, by orthodoxy. We have plenty of unsaved people in seminaries today that know an awful lot about doctrine. But the Pharisees were the same, weren't they? They were doctrinally precise in everything that they believe. Jesus said to them, don't follow them because of what they say. Don't follow them because of what they do. So there's orthodoxy is not an indicator that somebody knows God. So, secondly, under this inability, we see their disregard for the poor, who eat up my people as they eat bread, it says. And do not call upon the Lord. As typical of the Hebrew, the image is striking, that of a hungry person consuming ravenously to satisfy one's hunger without thinking about any other thing, without any other thought. Have you ever been so hungry you just kind of, rah, and then, oh man, I didn't even thank God for that. You know, you're so hungry, you just started chomping away. But that's the picture of the fool. You see, the fool has no, he's having no regard for God's people or no regard for anyone because he is just thinking totally of himself. The same ignorance which makes men bond slaves to evil makes them despise those servants of the Lord. The picture is very natural in a sense because you take the, if you go fishing, if anybody's gone fishing, you caught a pike. Well, pikes are good to get out of the water because they always eat all the other fish. An eagle preys on smaller birds. Wolves prey upon sheep. And sinners prey upon others weaker than themselves. They disregard the poor and lord it over God's people. Ezekiel pointed this sin out in Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 2 through 6. And I want to just read that section because it's very, very depicting of this. Ezekiel 34, beginning with verse 2. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Should not the shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They were wandered over all the mountains on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search and to seek them. This was a severe warning. And of course, this describes the depraved person who eat up my people as they eat bread. We see, secondly, though, they hate judgment. They hate judgment. Notice what he says here. There they are in great terror, verse 5. For God is with the generation of the righteous. The terror that they have here is not a healthy fear of God, but a fear of the judgment to come. As Spurgeon put it, oppressors have it not all their way. The Hebrew has it, they feared a fear. The most hardened of men have their periods when their consciences put them into a cold sweat of alarm. As cowards are cruel, so all cruel men are at heart cowards. The ghost of past sins is a terrible specter to haunt any man. And many times, as I have given out the gospel or talked to people about the Lord, many times people are tolerant to hear everything until you get to the point of judgment. And at that point, people aren't happy. They get very angry that you would even talk about the fact that God's going to judge them. And they feel like you're judging them. This brought to my mind Paul when he was before Felix, if you remember. And he reasoned with him through the scriptures, preaching to him. And when he started preaching to him about the judgment to come, Felix trembled. And he said, I'll hear you another time, Paul. When he got to the judgment, Felix trembled. He didn't want to hear it. People don't want to hear of their faith. They don't want to hear, you've got some deadly disease. But it's true. And if you're living a surface Christian life, and if Christ is just an additional part of your life, not the central part of your life, think of this, and I say this as a warning to you very lovingly. What makes you think that you will love him in eternity? If holiness is not your primary pursuit now, why do you think it might not be your primary pursuit later? We ought not to kid ourselves. Judgment is coming. And without holiness, no man can see the Lord. As Puritan John Flavel put it, better be cast alive into a pit among dragons and serpents than dead in your graves among your sins. But it is precisely the judgments of God that are used in a positive way, because the judgments of God are what prick the heart of his elect and bring them to himself. They know they're guilty. They know they deserve hell. So it is those to whom God has called, they come, they hear the warning. And so it is very important that when you're presenting the gospel, you must present the gospel in relation to God's judgment. Fourthly, we see here their separation from God. God is in the generation of the righteous. Now, what enhances the agitation of the wicked? What is the thing that enhances that? It is the fact that they know that God has chosen a people for himself, and he has not chosen them. The unrighteous, the ungodly, they know that. As John put it in his epistle, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. They know it intuitively. They know it innately, instinctively. This is something within the heart of the unbeliever. In fact, that contributed to the jealousy and envy of the Pharisaical mind when Jesus came. They saw that Jesus was speaking the truth, and that the crowds were hearing him and were marveling at his words. So the righteous, the wicked, are very uncomfortable with the fact that God has chosen the righteous, and it makes them mad. You see that as you're reading the allegory of the Pilgrim's Progress, how irritated and Vanity Fair these people were when Faithful and Pilgrim were there. We also see that they walk all over the poor. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. If you look at the wicked today, they want power over the poor. They're kept in their projects. They're kept in their poverty because they want to have control. But finally, as we look here at this great doctrinal work, we see that it leads David to make an entreaty to God in light of the doctrine of depravity. We see, first of all, his desire, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. You see, David is seeing the depravity within his own nation. He's seeing that they have not been a people whose God is Elohim. God was not personal to them. They were going through a religious system, religious works. And he says, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. The use of the word Zion there is the center of worship. for God is made known. Truth is coming. So David sees this horrid condition, this massive, comprehensive depravity upon the face of the earth, and it prompts him to yearn for a repentant nation, that earthly kingdoms would come and be saved. And that doctrine of salvation is what he is caused to say, when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. And when one sinner repents, there is great joy. So let's see some application here as we conclude today. I think I would be fairly correct in saying that most of you here would assent to what I've just preached. However, do you suppose that even though you might agree with this teaching from the Word, that there's the potential reality? When you think about this in your own life, can you possibly be saying by your actions there is no God? Do you think that's a possibility? We know the fool says this, but sometimes those that profess the faith can say it by their inaction. They can say it by their unwillingness to submit to God, by their attitudes, by their selfishness, by their joylessness, by their stubbornness, by their absence of love for God, love for neighbor. Ask yourself this morning, well, yeah, I agree with what the pastor said. I agree with the doctrine of total depravity. But are you showing that you agree, I mean, showing that you know this by your actions? Men, are you lovingly leading in your home? Are you viewing on the internet what you shouldn't be looking at when no one is looking? Ladies, that can apply to you. How many of you are spending time, wasted time, throughout each day? How is it in the home for you as a husband, as a wife? I'm asking this for your own good. Are you complaining? Are you grumbling? We may jokingly say that April Fool's Day is National Atheist Day. But in some senses, are we living like atheists? Does it show in our life? So I appeal to you today that there may be cause in your own heart for maybe some reflection and repentance, that you might see your need for a genuine revival in your own heart, in your own home. But as we recognize this doctrine, how does it change you before God? How can God use this doctrine in your life? I would think most of all would help us to see that apart from God, you and I would be sent to the scrap heap. We would be done, finished. To hell. He alone brings out goodness. He alone causes us to do good things. And any good thing that you and I do is originated in Christ. And it is Christ alone that works in you. And that should produce within you and me total humility. We should be bowed down. And I think most important thing to derive from this, as Paul so craftily put in Romans 1, that we are guilty from the very start. We are totally lost, totally depraved, and we need a sinless one to redeem us. And think of it, that depravity, that awful sin of yours can be transferred over to the righteousness of Christ, to Christ himself, and that he can transfer his righteousness to you. You are deserving of death, but he gives life. And I ask this morning, will you accept that work on the cross that God has provided for your sin? Will you believe that God provided the perfect sacrifice for your sin and your sinfulness? We must remember that Jesus suffered agonizingly on that cross for sin. He became sin. He became sin. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ. In him was life, and he is the light of men. He that believes on him will not be condemned. But he that believes not has been condemned already. Be like those who Lot pleaded with. Get out of the city, for destruction is coming. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's pray. And let's think as we pray. Take a moment to consider David's words and try not to look at them objectively, but look at them subjectively and look at your own heart. And remember that God sees your heart. And bring that before him openly right now as we worship today. Oh God, we are in awe of your holiness, your righteousness, your judgments, and your mercy. And as your people today, we are grateful for your great mercy. Oh God, would you please work in any who have been trusting in their own righteousness today, that they will see that it is not my righteousness, but your righteousness that saves. Lord, that they will come humbly to the cross. And for those of us believers who become lax and careless in our Christian life, help us, Lord, not to live like we're atheists, but to live like we serve the living God, and that he is alive in us, working in us. Oh God, help us to repent. Help us to be revived in these last days. And we'll give you the praise for what you accomplish. In Jesus' name, amen.